Psalm 2. So we're going to look tonight. This is follow-up from Philippians 3:21, the latter part, which speaks of the Lord's power to subject all things to himself. His sovereign power, and that is, of course, only God who has that. So, Psalm 2, verse 1: Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, or kiss the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, we do lift Archer up to you and the difficulties that he's having, and how heartbreaking it is for someone so young to have to face so many hardships. And Lord, we recognize that there are a lot of things that doctors can do, but that the healing is in your hands. And unless, Lord, you heal, it cannot be done. But Lord, you can, at your discretion, glorify yourself in his healing. And I pray, Lord, that you would. We all pray that, Lord. And we pray you'd help us in Psalm 2 to see the great sovereign power that you hold. In Jesus' name, amen. One real mystery exists, at least in my mind, regarding the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, those three temptations that Jesus underwent by the devil's hand. And it's not a mystery about the purposes of God to show how righteous Jesus is as our Savior by being tempted in all ways as we are, and yet without sin. It's certainly not a mystery that the devil would tempt Jesus. That's his thing. He was tempting Jesus to forsake his father and worship him as God. He was not being subtle about that. And it's not a mystery that the devil misused scripture. He does that all the time in different places. People who are under his influence are always twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. That's common. It's not a mystery that the devil seeks people to worship him, to follow his ways, and none greater than the Son of God could be envisioned as a conquest of the devil. None of that is the mystery. The real mystery to me is how he ever thought he would make Jesus sin. How could he have ever imagined that his actions would have any outcome in his favor? Now, he really believed, you can see from the temptations, I'm not going to go into those, Matthew 4. In his mind, he really believed that he might have defeated the Son of God. And how would he have come to that conclusion. We know the devil couldn't have prevailed, but how could the devil not know that? I know he's a tool of God when the Lord wants to use him, but there was no twisting of his arm here. The devil was doing exactly what he likes to do, cause a defection from the true God. He sure doesn't seem to be acting against his better judgment. He's not fighting against internal struggles. He sought a real conversion of Jesus to the kingdom of the devil. Now, we're told about the devil's craftiness, how tricky the devil is, how deceiving he is. But could he have really thought to deceive Jesus? We know the devil seeks opportunities. Jesus was hungry after not eating for so long. And we know the devil seeks opportunities when we're in a bad spot that would cause us to fall. But with Jesus, we know he hates God. He's been carrying a grudge for a long time. The Bible says that in Revelation that the time comes when he knows he has just a very little time left. But Jesus, he's trying that on. We know that he knows, really, that one day all his plans will come to a fiery end with eternal punishment. Even Christians can resist the devil. He will flee from us, according to James 4, verse 7. But how could a supernatural being so understanding of his own inferiority and the Lord's infinite sovereignty and superiority over the devil, how could he think for a moment that he might defeat the Son of God? It's madness. But we know he tried. He failed. He's a defeated enemy. Jesus was glorified in that stretch of temptation. And for a little bit longer, the devil has freedom of movement before he is consigned to the lake of fire. So knowing that Satan is the god of this world, and it says that in 2 Corinthians 4:3, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We often wonder the simplicity of the gospel and the awful consequences of sin unforgiven. Why people would not immediately agree and run to Jesus, but we see that he blinds the minds of the unbelieving, and it's mentioned there, he is the god of this world. So the god of this world is the way we see him in Matthew 4. Well, it's no surprise when we look at Psalm 2, which starts off by referring to the nations of this world, that they are just as crazy as their God. And so Psalm 2 opens referring to the madness of the world. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? This was obviously written quite a while ago, 2 to 3,000 years ago, well over 2,000, not quite three. And we find then what is said is that the nations then were in an uproar, and the nations, the peoples then were devising vain things. So in the course of thousands of years, the world is the same, doing the same thing it did then. The devil, still the god of this world and of each generation of the world, still acting crazy. In all likelihood, Today, we have a much more confident world in opposing God. We seem to have more pride to oppose His God, His Word, His people, His will, His dominion. All these fruitless years, the devil has been rebelling against the Lord, but the nations have been raging and devising, and God has not moved one inch from His throne. All the opposition, He's still where He's always been. When Psalm 2 was written, He was on the throne. Now today we read Psalm 2, He's on the throne. The people that day lived and died, and what do we find but another group of the same kinds of people following them year after year. So what are the people of the world perpetually doing? Well, verse 1 says, I've already read it a few times, they're in an uproar. They are raging. They're angry. Like spoiled children, they're mad that they can't have their own way. This goes very deep because you look at the world and the world is having its own way a lot. Our natures as individuals in the world are to go our own way. And the world is pretty much, you know, loose, going their own way. And it's also with anger that they do that. So in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? An uproar is anger. Angry at God. And when Stephen was preaching, and those men just stopped their ears up and they ran with hatred and murderous rage against him. The gospel enraging people, the nations enraged by the Lord. Wicked people are angry at righteousness. They don't even want to hear it mentioned. They don't want to hear that something is wrong, even if by opposing that, they can't change it. They don't want to hear it. They get angry. We have in recent years been have much attack on free speech. Free speech is considered wrong and hate speech when it disagrees with the world's philosophy. They hate it. Wicked people are not happy if one iota of righteousness remains somewhere on earth. They will travel land and sea to make that one person as pagan as they are. And we've seen it many times. It may be a small group of people, but they can't bear that somebody somewhere disagrees with their philosophy. So they are enraged. And they are devising vain things. A vain thing is something that cannot be. It's empty, meaningless, or if you try something vain, you try something in vain, then it's not going to happen. It's useless. You can't accomplish it. It can consist of little things in pursuit of bigger things, like gender ideology these days. It can't be. You can't switch genders. You can't become the other side. But in vain, they make attempts at it. The larger vanity that's being sought here is the attempt to unseat the Lord from His throne. The little things that attack parts of His design, such as gender, or morality, such as sexuality, that's the lower part of that. But the highest goal of the world is the same as what the devil threw at Jesus in the temptations, is to unseat the Lord from His throne. It's totally vain to try that. They will not succeed. Yet they are angry and in full bore in their attempt. And if you look at the last few years, they surely seem to make a lot of progress. A lot of stuff going on where it seems that the world is getting its way. And no one says any different. The world is very wayward. The problem is, it's vain to try to take the throne of God. It cannot be done. And yet, it is an active battle. Verse 2 then tells us more explicitly what they're trying to accomplish. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Now, in the most localized sense, the world does this. They cast the fetters of God off of them in a practical way, in that they do not follow them. This is much deeper than that. The laws of God are spurned, scorned, removed from the public. We don't want to. The world doesn't want Ten Commandments hanging up in public places. They don't want Christmas trees up in places, manger scenes. But this is not a mere secular thrust. This is, again, against the Lord and against his anointed. It's not just setting civic policy, political moves. This is anger and opposition to the Lord and against his anointed. And it's not just that they don't want to live by those, because they don't live by the laws of God. But that's not what they're aiming for. They're aiming to completely obliterate them, to eradicate them, to remove the name of God from society. You see them doing it with statues. I've walked by many statues probably in my life, little statues probably. You know, you go to the courthouse, you'll go by some, and we've been there. Never had a problem. None of them reached out, knocked me in the head, nothing. They're just pretty, just standing there. And yet, what do we find that our world is against? They're against statues. They're against names on schools. All sorts of static, unmoving things. Well, that's the lower end of the spectrum of what they're talking about here. They don't want God to be named. They don't want his word to be anywhere found. They want the memory of God completely taken away. So they say, let's cast off their fetters. Not that they're not already doing that, but that it is completely removed from any consideration forever. And there are places that have accomplished that in their society, in their culture. To hear the name of Jesus, you don't hear the name of Jesus. That's been removed. But you see, they're not satisfied with that. It's a whole world approach to remove that. They don't want to be challenged by any other approach to life than the one that they've chosen to follow. They want God to be laughed at, removed, mocked, and discarded. And anything less than 100% is not going to be accepted. This pronoun nonsense, people put their pronouns, you're calling single people they, plurals now, them. You have people who are perpetually offended. They even take their cameras out in public and film in case somebody misgenders them. They're eager for that to happen so they can rail against it. A pronoun. People are getting locked up in some places for misgendering someone or actually gendering them properly, and yet it not being what they want to be. Freedom to the world is lawlessness. And if there are any laws opposed to the world's philosophy, let's break their fetters, tear their fetters apart, cast their cords from us. Jesus mentioned in Matthew 7, in the end, people come to him and say that they know him, and he will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's the aim of the world, to knock off all the fetters, to have none of these pesky reminders that we might be falling short in our life. So you see, we are under attack by angry people who are devising vain things. I better turn this light on over here, because if it gets darker, I'm going to be drowning out. Okay, so what does the Lord do with that? They're going to break the fetters from his fetters from them, and they are not going to listen to him. And they're going to try to eradicate all of his laws. And it says in verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He doesn't say, "Oh my, what am I going to do? How can I win them back?" He laughs at them. He scoffs at them. This is divine mockery. This is saying what you would say to something that's vain. It can't work. It's ridiculous. When people mock God, it's the height of lunacy. When God mocks people, it's the height of a righteous judgment and attitude of their doom. What can they do to the Lord? You can take a plastic hatchet. I think I've had a toy hatchet when I was really young, a toy axe, plastic. Go out there and bang it against an oak tree. The oak will not move, and you'll find that what you didn't realize is that oak tree will laugh at you for that. But you gather a bunch of created beings, fallen into evil, totally depraved, without hope and without God in the world, foolish beyond words, dead in trespasses and sins, with darkened minds, darkened understanding, and have them rage at God and seek to nullify his sovereignty, and you've earned the laughter and mockery of heaven. Who are these little people, these sinners, these wicked men and women who rage against the God of heaven? Now, here's the folly of it. They really think, just as the devil did, that their escapades will succeed. They're going to make some progress. And when we talk about the wicked making things worse, making progress in their terms, that's a very localized phenomenon. And that's not what they're after. That they're fine with that. They want that. They're good with that. But what they really want is that would permeate all of God's laws. And the Lord just laughs at them. But he doesn't stop there. I mean, there are people who glue themselves to highways to cause something to be done about climate change. I've graduated college. My mind, I cannot wrap my mind around the connection. If I glue myself to the highway, how I'm saving the planet, even if the planet needed to be saved, which I don't think it does. Even in our insane world, people go, "What are you doing? You're crazy." Nobody says, you know, we've got to stop climate change because these people are gluing themselves to highways. Nothing works against God's sovereignty. It says then in verse 5, he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. You know, some people say God doesn't have anger and fury and there's no hell. Do you think that matters to God or to reality? God will answer them in his anger and his fury. And he's angry and furious against them in a righteous indignation because they are rebelling against his holiness and righteousness and sovereignty. And even after all that fussing, he still gets his way. Verse 6, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. He does what he wants to do anyway. It's maddening in the world when pouty people get their way. Someone complains about God being in the Pledge of Allegiance and a whole school system will come together and take that word out for four or five people who complain, or even one. Or outlaw manger scenes. I mentioned the Ten Commandments. Or change old movies that are not fitting in with our sensitivities of today. So they'll change the old movies that weren't offensive then, but now they are. Well, what does God do? God does not react. God acts. He plows ahead with his eternal decrees. He's not moved by public opinion. You can cause a congressman to be foolish through public opinion, especially if they're donors and voters, not the Lord. The decree of the Lord stands. And the decree of the Lord is that his son would reign. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. What does all this protest accomplish? We're accustomed to voting. We have campaigns, candidates, and they say, you know, you should vote for us because we're going to do this and that. And we get good and bad from voting. You know, some people win who we would not want to win, and some people, you know, win that we're better with. But that's never the answer. It's not the decree of those elected. The Lord does what he has decreed. He does whatever he has decreed from before the foundation of the world. And what he has decreed, and we saw it this morning, I mentioned it in Ephesians, where his end is to sum up all things in Christ, that God is all in all. So what does he do? He does exactly what he's chosen to do by eternal decree. He gives the nations as the inheritance of his son. Verse 8. The ends of the earth is your possession. Our Lord Jesus, without the world's voting or approval, is already reigning and will be installed in this world as all in all. And the outcome is not hanging in the balance. And we worry about things. We wonder about things. How things will be if this or that happens. Not the Lord. God is going to do sovereignly whatever he has chosen to do. And all the protesting just makes God laugh. And so often in the world, we find unrighteous mercy at the end of judgment. I saw today, actually, that a proposed New York law is that when a person is let out of jail, they will receive $2,600. Tell me why someone wouldn't go to jail just to get $2,600. This is the world's answer to lawlessness. to pay for it. The Lord is not dealing half measures. He does not leave sin unrequited. He says, you know, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Verse 9, you shall shatter them like earthenware. The Lord eradicates evil. The wicked want to eradicate God. God eradicates the wicked. Now, he offers salvation to the wicked. We'll talk about that in a moment. But you can't beat God down. The only place the wicked can receive mercy is before the judgment, not after. There's a lot of fantasy and imagination that people throw into this, because they figure that, you know, we're a people of second chances. Laws are not, you know, always forcefully applied. You know, you get away with murder these days. So they make up spiritual things like purgatory or reincarnation. Well, we can work it out later and get, you know, get better later and work off our debt. But it's all of grace, or it's all of divine retribution. And the Lord has said here, you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. If you're right with God, you're right. If you're not right with God, you're shattered. There's just no middle ground, no working it off and fixing it all later. Now, in the gospel, and the Lord's long suffering, he still offers the kings of the earth an opportunity to change, to escape. And verse 10 says, now therefore, O kings, show discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. And it has to be done now, before the judgment. It requires something that is in very short supply among leaders, discernment. To discern the times. Jesus talked about discerning the times when he was presenting the gospel in his ministry. You know, you can discern the signs of the, you know, the weather, but you can't discern the signs of the time. And discernment, he says, you know, take warning and discern, verse 10. So discernment, take warning, O judges of the earth. The warning is there. The command is to take it. Take the warning. To get peace with God now, because there's nothing later of that unless you get it now. They're already raging and thrashing and fighting and flinging the laws of God away, so they're already in a bad state of mind. But Paul was in that state of mind on the way to Damascus. But they need to show discernment, take warning. And rather than fight the Lord, to worship the Lord, no compromise. Worship the Lord with reverence, rejoice with trembling, do homage to the Son, kiss the Son, subjugate yourselves to his lordship. The latter part of verse 12, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's the opposite of those who rage and plot vain things, those who take refuge in him, those who surrender to him. Our God is a consuming fire. His sovereignty is without limits. And it is very important, you know, do it yesterday, basically. Because the rottenness of society is like an avalanche. It gets started, it overcomes everything. And don't presume on the long suffering of God. It says here, the Lord will become angry. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. God is long suffering, but not eternally so. It's always his nature, but in dealing with the retribution of the world, an end comes where the long suffering is done. And it's a time of reckoning. And if the Lord becomes angry, they'll perish in the way unless they've made peace with him. And that's how blessed it is to be at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. His wrath may soon be kindled. John the Baptist, speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who came for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And that's the phrase there, wrath to come. When he says, the Lord will become angry and you'll perish in the way. Same in, from Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, for they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And in Revelation, we see in verse 12 of chapter 6, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and it was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and commanders and the rich and the strong, every slave and free man, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The kings of the earth show discernment, take warning. Everybody else is also included here. Before the great day of his wrath comes. In the bulletin this morning, in the little mini article I write there, I mentioned one of my favorite lines, probably in all of Clint Eastwood movies, is spoken by Granny in The Outlaw Josie Wales, when she relates how those who are searching for Josie Wales had just come by there and threatened all manner of hardship on him, hang him up on the wall. And she said, "You know what I say? All that big talk's worth doodly squat." Well, that's what we have here. Starts in verse 1, the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing. And it gets down to, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. That's the greatness of our sovereign God. Let's pray. Lord, how kind you are to tell us that we are in danger unless we're right with you. And I pray, Lord, that the kings of this earth would have discernment, would take warning. For Lord, unless you open the heart, none of us can come to you. And those in high positions seem to be especially hardened and proud and unmoving. And here, Lord, today, just as in the day of this psalm was written, are raging against you, against your anointed, against your laws, against the very fact that the laws continue to their consternation. Or may we see that, Lord, you would open the eyes of those who are in power. In our country, the president would be saved, and the vice president, and the cabinet, and the senators, and congressmen. That you would, Lord, move the reins of power by saving those who hold these reins, because, Lord, you alone hold the sovereign reins of all creation. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.